So, beloved, we are continuing in our series on hospitality. We'll have this sermon and then try and wrap up with some concluding thoughts next week. I said last week that we were going to have a two-part message out of Romans chapter 12, and so I'd invite you to give your attention to the Word of God as we consider this text together. Stand with me as you, if you would, as we hear this text read aloud. For context, I'll jump back up to verse 9 and read the whole unit of thought together. Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the word of the Lord, and it is absolutely true, and it is given to us this day in love. Let's pray. Father, would you now speak, for your servants are listening. Our desire is that we would see Jesus and him only. And in order to do that, we need your Spirit to move among us. And so help us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Be seated. Let me try and give you a one-minute long recap. Maybe a minute and a half. What we've been talking about over the last several weeks is trying to set a vision for recovering not a new thing or a new activity of the church, but recovering a very old thing, a very old practice of the church that had fallen into relative obscurity and had been conscripted as something completely other than what the Bible had intended. When we hear the word hospitality, we tend to think of scouring Pinterest for great hosting ideas or a lot of stress of having to clean up our home to impress people as they come over, possibly having to cook a really, really impressive meal. Or we think about it as an industry where people are paid to give us experiences that will be never forgotten. After all, we want to use our money for experiences rather than things, as the saying goes. So what we've been trying to do is unpack some of the ideas that we see in the Bible, and it started at the core, which is, how does God envision meeting our deepest desires? And we looked at Isaiah 55, and in that text, there is a grand feast that is envisioned there in Isaiah 55. And God says, come, why are you spending money? Why are you spending things to fulfill your desires in anything else other than what I have provided you? Because if you come with no money and no cost, I will provide lavishly for you. And so one of the things that we said is that our desires are good. They are God-given, but our desires end up being way too small, and as C.S. Lewis said, way too easily satisfied. In the second week, we talked a little bit about the Lord's Supper, and we talked about why it was such a scandal in Corinth that people were eating the Lord's Supper in the way that they were doing. What were they doing? They had factions among them. There were cliques. There were small groups. There were people. There were the haves and the have-nots. And in this feast of the Lord's Supper, the haves were eating lavishly. They were getting drunk. They were having a grand old time. And the poor were getting nothing. And Paul said, is this what you're doing? Is this what you're calling the Lord's Supper? In that, I do not commend you at all. And we talked about this idea that not only are we built with desire that can only be satisfied in God, but that desire to be satisfied in God was also meant to be satisfied with all of God's people in union with Christ, that the whole body that Jesus died to ransom and redeem for himself. In the third week, we talked about Hebrews 13, where we saw kind of this principle of hospitality, that in the ancient Near East, hospitality was a matter of expediency in order to make the economics of the day flow. And God said, no, you're not, my people are not a people who practice hospitality out of expediency. My people are a people that practice hospitality out of gratitude, because I rescued you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. You were once sojourners and aliens in a land that wasn't your home, and I brought you near as the stranger to me. I brought you in as my own and showed you hospitality. Therefore, that's how you show hospitality. And then last week, we talked a little bit about what it would look like for us as a church, as a particular body of Christ, to show hospitality among one another. And admittedly, I said that even in my own life, this is something that is a struggle for me. It is a struggle for us. We are busy. Everyone is busy. And so creating margins and space for hospitality to not be a task of the church, but rather a trait of the church, not given over to a select few who do it well, but given as a characteristic or a mark of all of God's people, is part of what the scriptures are inviting us into. And this is not God trying to add onto our plates some sort of crushing law, some sort of checklist mentality where we feel like we have to earn God's favor or pleasure out of doing this. Rather, it is what God has done for us that he's inviting us then to live out of. This week is where it gets a little bit more interesting, though, because this week we need to talk about what it actually means to love the stranger. Because last week we talked about loving the people in the family of God, and that's kind of fun. It's fun to have friends over, and it's fun to get to know new friends. But what is it to love the stranger, especially when the stranger may actually be someone that you wouldn't naturally gravitate towards? Now, I would say this. One of the things that was interesting in my study for this series is that in the culture in which we live, we are increasingly gravitating towards an isolated, individualistic, and self-selecting society. So the way that we oftentimes interact with people who would be strangers to us or even enemies towards us or people that would otherwise persecute us, we don't often, do we? I'll take that back. There is one caveat. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever had the privilege of having to communicate with someone electronically, i.e. with either a typed letter or maybe an email or a text message? Quick show of hands. Anybody? Anybody? A few of you. Okay, good. Thanks. How many of you don't like communicating with any sort of electronic means? Show of hands. Anybody? Anybody? Good. How many don't like communicating at all? I see that hand. Thank you very much. For those of you listening on the recording, the whole room raised their hand just then. That may not be true. So interesting study came out in 1967. There was a psychologist demonstrated the relative importance of words, tone of voice, and everything else in communicating, particularly when receiving communication about feelings and attitudes, especially when the meaning of the words is unclear. Our actual words, the content of our message, accounts for, guess what, only 7% of what is heard or understood. 7%. Not 70, not 17, 7. 55% is body language and 38% is tone of voice. So you can just kind of think for just a minute about a society that's rapidly moving towards people that prefer digital communication, whether it be an email that you can craft and edit and get the words exactly right, whether it's a text message that you can kind of stew over and think about. See, it's much more difficult to actually communicate face-to-face when you have that burden of having to think on your feet in the moment and then deal with the gravity or the weight of how your words have landed on another person. It makes us much more circumspect sometimes in how we speak. But the interesting thing for us, though, is that most of the time, most of the ways that we communicate with people that we disagree with is through what? Written words, right? Or not talking to someone else at all. So the challenge for us today is, again, seeing the why of hospitality. If hospitality is not an end, not a thing that we do, something to add to our week and just check off that it's been done, but it's a what? It's a means to an end. It's a way for us to get face-to-face with people and actually begin to build bonds that God might use to turn strangers to friends and friends possibly to family. So let's look at our text. Our text is full of a lot of words that would certainly connote something other than stranger to us. In verse 14, those who persecute. In verse 17, someone who's done evil. Verse 18 is the flip of that. Live peaceably with all. Because we would be predisposed to not be living peaceably otherwise. Verse 20 gets right out there and says it. If your enemy, right? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's verse 20 is where we actually see the principle of hospitality of a shared meal show back up in the text. It's in the context of if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. I want to propose for us, and again, these are working concepts and working definitions, and I reserve the right at some point down the line to look back at the series and go, that was a mess. Why did I define it that way? But for now, I'm okay with this definition. For now. Two types of strangers. One is the incidental stranger, right? It's just someone that you don't know, and you don't know that you don't know them. And this happens all the time. We pass people in the grocery store. We pass people on the road. We wave at people as they invite themselves in front of our car. Whatever. There's things that we do where we realize that this person is a stranger to me and I don't know them. However, there's also the intentional stranger. There's the person that I don't want to know. Now, who might that be? There's several possibilities, at least in our contemporary day and age. There's the person that could be the socioeconomic stranger. This could be someone that's poor. This could be someone that's out of your wealth group. Either they're richer than you, they're poorer than you, whatever the case may be. But for whatever reason, you don't want to know them. Because of whatever reason. Another type of person that could be a stranger would be the political stranger, right? There's someone that clearly has political alignments, partisan alignments that are different than yours, and so any sort of relationship with them becomes challenging or difficult. And so there's kind of the intentional, I simply do not want to know you. There's could be the philosophical stranger. There's could be someone that frankly just the way they think and the way they approach the world is a way that you actually just don't really agree with at all. And so it's difficult to find any sort of common ground or whatever. There could be the ethnic stranger or the refugee stranger. There could be someone of a different skin tone or of a different nationality that you don't want to know, or you don't want them near you because there's a fear that they're going to do something, or they're going to impact your life in some sort of adverse way. There's all sorts of strangers, and this is an incomplete list, obviously. There could be many other types of people, many other groups of people that are strangers to you. There could be married people if you're single, single people if you're married, people with kids, without kids, any number of ways that we can go about these people that I've created this world around me where I simply do not want to know this person. Sometimes it's because I fear that there's going to be an antagonism towards me, right? We're not actively being persecuted. We're saying, well, I might be persecuted. D.A. Carson says this. He says, when you're busy hating everybody and denouncing everybody and seeking political solutions to everything, it's very difficult to evangelize, isn't it? It's very hard to be compassionate, to look on the crowds as though they're sheep without a shepherd. Very hard to look on them like that. To look on them like that when they're taking away my heritage, they're taking away something from me. Carson says, I think one of the devil's tactics with respect to the church on the right today is to make them so hate everybody else that at the end of the day, they can't be believed anywhere, not even in the proclamation of the gospel. It's difficult when all of a sudden there's an ideological barrier, or when you're reacting to caricatures of other people, or when people have said legitimately offensive things. It's hard to envision that you would want to be like, you know, we should have them over for dinner. That seems like the last thing that would go through our minds. Colin Hansen says this, when we're conditioned by the politics of fear and loathing, we can't obey the call of faith and love. We won't even try to get to know our neighbors. We'll be angry about their influence on our values, scared of their influence on our families. Fear and loathing from the world towards believers is expected, even required for followers of Christ. But let the world come to expect from us faith and love in return, because we follow Christ in telling them the good news of his death and resurrection. But are we? Are we known in and among the world as those who are a people who practice faith and love? So what is really interesting is that there was another survey that was done that basically revealed that some 40% of the populace of the greater United States don't actually know. They've never met an evangelical. They actually have never met an evangelical. They wouldn't know one if one came up on the street and shook their hand, which means the only things that they're reacting to what evangelicals believe is out of caricatures. It's what they see on the religious channels. It's what they see on TV. When the media uses this word evangelical, by the way, I don't know what an evangelical is. I'm a confessional Christian, but I'm also a nerd. So there's that. Like, I don't actually know what it means to be an evangelical. I don't like that title either. Sorry. I'll get emails. It's fine. So the question, though, is who is the intentional stranger in your life? Who's the one that you say, I don't want to know them. I don't want to invest in any type of relationship with them. Could even be a member of your family. Could be a member of your extended family. Could be a neighbor. Could be a coworker. Who is it that you simply do not want to show hospitality to? Paul goes on and talks in this text about how we would actually go about loving people. So when I ask the question of how, let me say this again. I am not sitting here and saying, well, if you're not doing this, you're a subpar Christian and you should feel really bad. What I'm saying is I'm asking the questions about the implications or the oughtness of the gospel. What ought I to be doing? And it is because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and because of what the Spirit is now doing within us, we should then be able to speak freely of what God is both causing and commanding us to become. Right? This is the gospel waltz that we speak of. What does it look like to repent, to realize that I am a sinner in need of grace, to believe in the good news of the gospel, that I have been loved, that I have been redeemed, that I have been rescued by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that now he is empowering me by his Spirit to obey. What does it look like to be a people that walk in humble reliance upon the grace of God, in the power of the Spirit, obeying what it is that God has commanded them to do? And Paul is giving us some of those examples here. First of all, he says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, for those of you who grew up in the South, just a little aside for y'all, this is not bless your heart. That's not what he means here. Okay? This is not bless your heart. What the Bible means when it says bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, is that we are to pray for them. Not only that they would feel a sense of their wrong. No. That we would pray for them, that they would actually receive the rich blessings and abundance of the grace and mercy that we have been shown in Christ Jesus. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. All of this is flowing out of verse 21. Paul says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is military language. It's this idea of mounting an offensive. Do not be overcome by evil. In other words, don't let the evil that is around you, don't let the patterns that are around you, don't let all the unhealthy stuff that's around you, don't let that overcome you. But instead, you overcome evil with what? With good. This is an active life. This is a life lived with intentionality. This is a life lived with purpose. This is a life lived aggressively, but not aggression motivated out of malice or evil or hate, but an aggression towards the good that God has called us to and empowered us to in Christ Jesus. So verse 14, bless those who persecute you, actively pray for them. Verse 15, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Weep with those who weep. This is the church is being called here into empathy. Empathy is not the same thing as sympathy, by the way. Sympathy says, boy, I'm really sad that you're sad. Empathy says, I'm going to weep with you. I don't know how to fix it, but I'm going to be sad right alongside of you. Apathy says, what happened? See, that's the thing about the church. One of the things that we can do in the world is that we can, even with people that have that are ideologically opposed to us, we can still, through empathy, weep with those who have been legitimately hurt. We can weep with those who have been legitimately wounded. We can weep with those whose estate is such that they have been marginalized and they have been abused and they have been pushed to the outskirts of society and feel like they have no voice. We can weep with them. In like manner, we can rejoice with people. We can rejoice when there are children had. We can rejoice when there are adoptions. We can rejoice when there are good things happening in the world, even if we don't agree with the person. To rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep isn't giving up our identity in Jesus. It's not giving up the fundamentals of the gospel. It's going and actually being a human being with another human being. Remember this definition that I gave you a couple weeks ago by Dr. Christine Pohl. She said, for most of the history of the church, hospitality was understood to encompass physical, social, and spiritual dimensions of human existence and relationships. It meant response to the physical needs of strangers for food, shelter, and protection, but also a recognition of their worth and common humanity. Before we were ever sinners, we were human beings created in the image of God. There's a dignity and worth that is built into the fabric of our humanity simply because we are image bearers of God. In almost every case, hospitality involves shared meals. Historically, table fellowship was an important way of recognizing the equal value and dignity of persons. So Dr. Karen Pryor, who's a professor of literature, I went to one of her seminars at the conference that Jimmy and I attended a few weeks ago, more than a few weeks ago now. She's a professor of literature. She recently published an article entitled How to Love Your Ideological Enemy. And what she said was, the way that you love your ideological enemy is to practice hospitable orthodoxy. Now that's you know, kind of nerdy theological language there. Basically what she's saying is you're not called to give up your fundamental identity in Jesus, but you are called to stretch your bounds and stretch your lines a little bit. What Paul says here in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. One of the things that she said in this article that was particularly striking to me was this. She said, those who practice hospitable orthodoxy welcome the seeker and the stranger. They don't read, follow, or speak to only the like-minded. They don't operate in an echo chamber. Now, if we believe that all truth is God's truth and that all beauty is God's beauty and all goodness is God's goodness, no matter where it falls in the world, then it is possible, just possible, that we actually need to learn things from our neighbors that we otherwise don't know. We talked in the adult Bible class some weeks ago about this idea of music as a gift that's been given to us and to the world, and that it is a gift that we steward for the sake of our neighbor. And one of the things that we talked about was what is the ways in which we are engaging with the culture around us for the sake of our neighbor in order to understand our neighbor. Are we listening to the music that they're listening to? Are we reading the books that they're reading? Are we watching the movies that they're watching? Are we engaging in the things that for them are shaping their understanding of the world? Again, I'm not calling you to lose your Christian identity, and I'm not calling you to populate your playlist with stuff that you would never otherwise listen to. But I'm saying, are we living in an echo chamber, or are we actually associating with people around us? Because by the way, if the studies are right, and I think that they are, what it's showing is that most people now would never come to our church, no matter what the program was that we offered, ever. They do not care about a chili cook-off or a square dance. They're not looking through the yellow pages or doing Google searches to see, is there a church doing a chili cook-off or a square dance? Because, man, I want to go be a part of that. The only way that our neighbors, that our friends, that our co-workers, that those who don't know Jesus are actually going to encounter something other than a caricature of the church is an actual encounter with Jesus through encountering the church. That would be his people. But if we're living, breathing, writing, existing inside of an echo chamber where we're only speaking to like-minded people about like-minded things and then condemning the world that they're not on board and can't get with us, we've created for ourselves a problem. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Dr. Pryor also says this. She says, those who practice hospitable orthodoxy are rooted in relationships because right doctrine is not disembodied from the love of actual people. Right doctrine is not disembodied from the love of actual people. You'll remember that the whole context of this whole block of thought that the Apostle Paul is writing is that we would let our love be genuine and that we would not, at the bookend of it, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. She says, those who practice hospitable orthodoxy defend but are not defensive. Defend but are not defensive and are confident enough to engage hard questions. Paul says in verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, the difficult work of loving others and overcoming evil is not getting sucked into the evil ourselves. Don't get sucked into the mudslinging. Don't get sucked into the caricature creating. Verse 18 is worth noting. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That phrase, so far as it depends on you, set off there in the commas, is a reminder. Verse 18, without that phrase, simply says, if possible, live peaceably with all. That means if we took that phrase out, it means that for us to live peaceably, there's something of us that has to go away or die or cease to be some part of our identity. But instead what it says is so far as it depends on you, you live wholly and fully out of who God has redeemed and made you to be, and you recognize that ultimately the change that comes in people is not through your hands. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In his book, Reaching Out, Henry Nouwen says this. He says that hospitality seeks not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. It seeks not to change people, but offer them space where change can take place. And you've experienced this. You know what this is like. To sit down with someone that you've had a heated exchange of emails or otherwise, and you sit down with one another for coffee, or you sit down for lunch, or you sit down for dessert, you sit at the same table and you look across the table at one another over the context of a meal. You've seen things change there, haven't you? I have in my life. And what would it look like for those who are our ideological enemy? Whose thought, whose worldview, whose paradigm is completely counter to that of ours? What does it look like to have them in our home? Well, you can't love the enemy that you can't love the neighbor that you fear. If you fear that bringing them into your home is going to somehow corrupt your children, well, that's a whole different conversation, but what would you rather model for your children? Isolation or incarnation? Isolation says we stay away from people who are different than us because we don't trust that they can actually, that they can actually be let into our lives without something bad happening. Incarnation says something bad may happen, but Jesus loved us and has called us to love them. Let's go do it. So that brings me around to this kind of third thing here, which is why do we do this? It is so that our stranger, so that our enemy might see the friendship of Jesus. Now, this phrase has tripped up commentators for, I don't know, since Paul wrote it. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's not the hard part. It's this next one. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I'm not going to give you the shortcut of I don't know, but I will say this. It could be quoting Proverbs 25. It could be quoting something else. Most of the commentators, though they don't get there the same way, basically say that in so doing, maybe God would use that act of hospitality to wake up your enemy and allow them to see that something's up in the world beyond themselves. Does that make sense? Give me one of these. Okay. This isn't a new concept of God using humble means to accomplish extraordinary things. In Psalm 23, verse 5, many of you have memorized the 23rd Psalm, and you remember this. You prepare a table before me in the what? In the presence of my enemies. Right? In fact, over in Ephesians, I won't go there now, but in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, Paul reminds us, especially the Gentiles among us, that we ourselves were once enemies, alienated from God, strangers, and really far off. And what did God do? God brought us near. In the incarnation, Jesus came near to us and made his home among us to redeem us and rescue us. And at the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for us and the inhospitality of God for us. So, where are we going? Next week, we're going to look at the parable of the great feast in Luke 14. And what does it tell us? In part, it tells us this. The hospitality of the church, the people that God is causing us to become, is not so that there can be a holy people's club of just right people put together. But it's so that the poor, the marginalized, the rebel, the sinner, the tax collector, the prostitute, the Democrat, the Republican, the liberal, the conservative, the one whose wrongs can be seen by anyone, and the one whose wrongs are so painstakingly covered up that they are seen by virtually no one, that all of those people and so many more are gathered together, welcome to God's table, and that these are the people that God is calling us to welcome to our tables. And it's only, beloved, listen, it's only when we are captivated by the cross, when we see what Jesus has done and what we have, what he has done for us, that we can be this type of people for others. Our desire is that strangers would become friends and that God might perhaps make some of them family. And the way we do this is one of the most subversive, countercultural ways possible. It's not a new thing, but it's a very old thing. We find ways to open our homes and tables and eat meals with people that ordinarily wouldn't be together outside of the gospel. How do we see that? It's exactly what Jesus did throughout his entire ministry. The Pharisees weren't scandalized by the fact that the kingdom of God was going to be a feast. The Pharisees were scandalized by Jesus' guest list. May the world so be scandalized by ours.